I do invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read this morning verses 26 to 38. That's found on page 855 in your pew Bible, one of the most familiar passages. We always read it at Christmas time at least once, if not more than once. The one is often referred to as the Annunciation or the announcement by the angel Gabriel to Mary that she would conceive of the Holy Spirit. She would have a child, and she is to call his name Jesus. We are studying this morning through the Gospel of Luke, and on Sunday mornings for the foreseeable future, as we've seen in the past. Luke says he is writing so that God's people, he addresses Theophilus in particular in the first four verses, but it's for all God's people that they may know for sure the things that they have been taught. So Luke is writing to give us assurance, to give us certainty. He does this by writing careful history, making sure that all the facts and the details are right and accurate so that we can know for certain the stories, the narratives about Jesus Christ and about His teaching. He does this by giving an orderly account. We'll see some of that in our passage this morning, what that means, that he's writing an orderly, well-written, well-constructed account. But primarily, Luke writes to give us assurance by focusing our attention on Jesus Christ. As we said a couple weeks ago, when we have doubts, which we inevitably do as God's people, the place to look is not to ourselves, but it's to Jesus Christ. So with that, let's look at this passage this morning. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, hear the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may He write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the great mystery of the Incarnation. God made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, eternal God, becoming man, born of a virgin. God, this is a great mystery, and yet we praise You for the majestic truth of the fact that the Lord of glory, the Creator of all things, became man so that we, O God, who had despised you and turned away from you, might know you and might love you and worship you and have eternal life with you. And, O Father, we pray that you would help us to see your glory and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage this morning. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The Gospel of Luke is about the Lord Jesus, and the Gospel of Luke from beginning to end highlights the greatness of Jesus. The greatness of his person, who he is, the greatness of his ministry, what he did. And without this focus on Christ, on the person of Christ, on the work of Christ, there can be no faith, there can be no certainty, no assurance in the Christian life. And that is exactly why Luke writes this gospel, to give us that assurance by simply presenting Jesus Christ to us in all his glory. And here we have a glorious passage this morning that doesn't specifically present Christ in his life and in his ministry, but it does tell about Christ and how Christ is to come into the world by being born of the Virgin Mary. A fact, a truth, a biblical teaching that is a mystery to many people, and many people scoff at it. Born of a virgin, that's just silly, many people say today. And yet we'll see as we move along today, first of all, that the virgin birth, Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary, is absolutely central to the Christian gospel. If you lose the virgin birth, you lose the Christian gospel. And secondly, we're going to see today that precisely because Jesus was God and is God, to become man, he had to be born of a virgin through the Holy Spirit. And so this passage this morning indeed helps us to know more about Christ, more about his glory, more about his majesty, but also more about his meekness, as we'll see as we move along. Now in Luke chapter 1, as I pointed out last week, we have essentially parallel stories, parallel birth stories. And we have Luke writing here a very orderly account, a very careful construction in Luke chapter 1 as he lays out these parallel stories, Jesus and John the Baptist. We see last week we saw the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And there he announces to him that his wife Elizabeth, who was barren, they were old, they were beyond the childbearing years. And he announces to Zechariah that your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son, John the Baptist. And now we see Gabriel goes from there and he comes to Mary. And he announces to Mary, who is a virgin, who has never been with a man. And that's the language that Mary uses in verse 34. The ESV reads, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Literally, the Greek says, "Since I do not know a man, I have not known a man. I have not known a man intimately. I have not known a man sexually. How will this be?" A miraculous event. And yet, it parallels in many ways with the announcement to Zechariah. We see songs that are sung. Mary, we're going to see, in 2 weeks, we're going to see Mary sing what's called the Magnificat. And then after that, we're going to see the birth of John. And then Zechariah, John's father, is going to sing. We're going to see his song as well. At the end of Luke chapter 1. So two songs of praise that are sung, and we are to join in, sung by these parents. We see the births of the two children, first John the Baptist, and then of Jesus. We see other specific, striking parallels between these two accounts. Gabriel appears in both of these accounts, first to Zechariah, and then to Mary. Zechariah, Gabriel, who we have not seen since Daniel chapter 9, when specifically Gabriel appeared to Daniel to tell him that an anointed one was going to come who would be cut off for his people. And here Zechariah come. I'm sorry, Gabriel comes. I'm having a hard time keeping the name straight this morning. Can't tell the players without a program. I need a program. Gabriel comes and announces first to Zechariah, now to Mary, that anointed one indeed is coming. Gabriel is here. In both of these stories, both announcement stories, we see a response of fear. We see Gabriel tell both Zechariah, then Mary, not to be afraid. In both, he announces the birth of a son. In both, he tells of the greatness of the son. And in both, he lays out their mission, what they are going to do. There are striking parallels. And yet what I want us to see this morning are within this parallel structure, the important contrasts. The important contrasts that highlight both the meekness and the majesty, the humility and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this contrast, if you will, these two truths, meekness and majesty, humility and greatness, are not only vital to understand Jesus, but they're vital to understand the Christian faith. There are many truths like this that don't always seem to go together. Things like God's sovereignty and human responsibility and other biblical truths that don't seem to go together, but they are absolutely vital that we hold them together to understand fully, completely what Scripture teaches us, both about Jesus and about the Christian life. And so we're going to see this together this morning. The meekness, the majesty of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at some of these contrasts between the parallel stories. Let's think first of all about the place that these occurred. Where did the angel Gabriel come to Zechariah? Zechariah was in Jerusalem, the heart of Judaism, the heart of Palestine. And where was he in particular? He was in the holy place. He was offering up incense. We saw last week, this was his big day. Once in a lifetime, literally once in a lifetime, because a priest only had one opportunity in his life to enter into the holy place and offer up incense. A regular priest like Zechariah. It was the day of his life, and there Zechariah literally scares the wits out of him on his big day. In the temple, in Jerusalem. Now, where does Gabriel come to Mary? Well, we're told in our passage this morning, verse 26, in the sixth month, that appears to be the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Galilee, Nazareth. Now, what do we know about Galilee? What do we know about Nazareth? Galilee was in Palestine, but had a mixed population. Many, many Gentiles in Galilee. In fact, Galilee was probably predominantly Gentile. Many Jews there, of course, but many Gentiles. And probably predominantly Gentile. In fact, it was a place where there was much intermarrying. Contrary to the law of God, Jews marrying Gentiles. Many Jews thought of Galilee itself as an unappealing, despicable kind of place. But even worse was Nazareth itself. A despised place. A place that caused people to say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This lowly place, despised place, that's where God sent Gabriel to appear to Mary and to give to her this announcement that she would conceive and she would bear a son, the Son of God, as we see in our passage. We also see a contrast in the parents. Zechariah, a priest. Mary, an uneducated peasant girl. Young, probably in the range of 12 to 14 years old. Have thought about this, you parents. How many of you would say afterwards to Mary, "You said what? You agreed to what? Don't you realize you've just thrown your life away? I've raised you. You've thrown your life away. You've given up your reputation to have a child out of wedlock. You did what?" How many of us would be very happy with Mary if she came home at this point? A young girl, 12 to 14 years old, and yet the angel Gabriel comes to her. As Kent Hughes puts it, Mary was a nobody from a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And Gabriel appears to her. Oftentimes Mary, and historically in the history of the church, Mary has been exalted. But it's an interesting contrast here. We read earlier in Luke chapter 1 that Luke tells us of Zechariah and Elizabeth that they were righteous. And he uses that term of them. They were righteous, they were upright, they were blameless in their walk with God. But we don't have anything about in those terms with regard to Mary here. What do we read? The angel comes in verse 28 and he says to Mary, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." O favored one. Now, many of you will recognize that "greetings, O favored one," of course, has often been translated in the history of the church, "Hail, Mary, full of grace." And that expression, "full of grace," has been understood to mean that Mary is a source of grace or a dispenser of grace to others. Mary is full of grace and so gives grace to other people. This is behind the practice in Roman Catholicism, of course, of praying to Mary or saying the Hail Mary so that Mary might dispense grace to others. But that's not the idea here of the Greek in verse 28. "O favored one," greetings, "O favored one," is literally one who has been graced by God, one who has received God's grace, one who has received God's favor, especially because she has been chosen to be the earthly mother of the Lord, Jesus Christ. So she is not a dispenser of grace to others. In fact, the very fact that she is called one who has been given by God's grace or received God's grace actually means that she has not earned it. What is grace? It is God's unmerited favor. Mary has not earned this. She does not deserve it. She will be called blessed, but she is not deserving in and of herself. And yet this little peasant girl in a nowhere town in the middle of nowhere, this is the one that God chooses to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. But what this highlights for us is the humble origins, the lowly origins out of which Jesus came, in which Jesus was raised. Humble, lowly, no worldly prospects of success. This isn't the angel coming to Caiaphas, the high priest in Jerusalem, saying, "Oh, you high priest, what a wonderful man you are. You have wonderful children, and one of those is going to be the parent, the mother of the Son of God." No. A little peasant girl in a nothing town. This is where God sends Gabriel, and this is the one that God uses. But What do we learn about her offspring? What do we learn about the offspring produced? Again, we can compare and contrast the two stories. The one last week, if you weren't here last week, go back and read the earlier passage about John the Baptist. But we see different things. In both, they are called great. Their greatness is emphasized in one way or another. That is, in fact, highlighted by their miraculous birth. But one happens to be greater than the other. There is Old Testament precedent for this birth of John the Baptist to aged parents, old parents, beyond the childbearing years. But there is no precedent for a birth by a virgin who has never known a man. Unprecedented birth by the Holy Spirit through the agency of the Holy Spirit, but absolutely necessary. This virgin birth is absolutely necessary. Why? Because of the nature of the person born. Jesus is God. He is, He was, He always will be God Himself. We actually saw this in the passage last week in verses 16 and 17, where Gabriel says to Zechariah that he, that is John the Baptist, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist is going to go before him. Who? The Lord their God. And who is that? That's Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is God. In verse 32, in our passage this morning, Gabriel says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, earlier in verse 15, Gabriel had said of John the Baptist that he would be great before the Lord. In other words, he would be great in God's sight because he would live a life devoted to God. And wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to be said of us? He'll be great before the Lord because he lived his life devoted to God, to serving Him. And yet, the angel says of Jesus, he will be great. And in the Old Testament, when great is used by itself, without any other phrase like great before the Lord, it consistently refers to God. He is great. He is God. He is the Son of God. He is holy, as we read in verses 32 and 35, the very Son of God. Because Jesus is God, He had to be born by the agency of the Holy Spirit through a virgin. Some deny this as simply impossible, but of course the angel responds to that in verse 37. Nothing is impossible with God. If God is God, if God is the Creator, can't God do this? If God is all-powerful, can't God do this? He can, and He did. It was vital for the Son of God to become man. Because Jesus was God, He had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. Two human beings could only create another human being. Because He was God, He had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And for God to become man, He had to be born of a woman. And so this is precisely the way it had to be for Jesus to come into the earth, the perfect God-man. Without the virgin birth, there is no Christian gospel. Our Savior had to be both man and God. He had to be man to be our representative, to be our substitute, to die the death that we deserve for our sins. But He had to be God because when we deny the deity of Jesus Christ, we are saying that we can save ourselves. He had to be God because we need God to save us. And those sects, those religions out there that deny the deity of Christ, they are saying, you can save yourself by your good works. by your witnessing, by how many people you witness to, Jehovah's Witnesses. By a life lived, by keeping the commandments, you can save yourself. Only Christianity says Jesus is God because we can't save ourselves. We can't keep God's holy commandments, His perfect will. We constantly fall short. We can never meet God's standard. We need God to save us. So our Savior had to be divine. He had to be God Himself, both God and man. And so the virgin birth is absolutely central. It's absolutely crucial for the Christian gospel. A miraculous birth that shows the greatness of Jesus Christ. But we also see a contrast in the ministries presented. Parallel ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. But John goes before the Lord to prepare the way. Jesus is the Lord who comes as the way and who comes to save people from their sins. What does John do? He calls people to repent, to turn from their sins. Jesus also calls people to repent, but Jesus actually came to save people from their sins. He'll be called Jesus, we read in Matthew 1. Why? Because He will save people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. He comes and He will reign forever and ever. He will reign on the throne of David, we see in verses 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. An eternal reign by this eternal King. It is unmatched, unparalleled. Jesus, our great God, is also Jesus, our great King. Now, isn't it interesting that the birth of this King is set in a little lowly place with a nothing peasant girl named Mary? She becomes the mother of this great King. And Jesus' life and ministry is one of lowliness, humility, being despised. A despised city, a despised mother. Later, Jesus is going to be born and put with the animals and placed in a feeding trough for animals, the King. Lowly and despised. Nothing about Jesus' life says this is the King. Not an announcement in a palace. Not a beautiful bassinet with gold and silver and jewels, the most expensive bassinet possible. No. Lowly circumstances. Lowly condition. And this reflects Jesus' lowly and humble ministry. He came to be rejected. And He came to die. The lowliest of deaths, a death reserved only for the lowliest of criminals. From the very beginning, we see Jesus' humility. We see His rejection. He is majestic. He is God. He is the King. But He is meek, lowly, rejected. And we need both. We need both. Because we need God to save us. And we need God to save us. And pay the penalty for our sins. The penalty that we deserve. Because we are sinners. And this also indicates for us what is required of Jesus' followers. What's required of Jesus' followers? Like Mary, the gospel is for humble hearts. The gospel is for humble hearts. God comes to the lowly. God comes to those who recognize their lowly state, who recognize their need. And so that's required, first of all, for us. And in humility, we recognize our need for God. And maybe there are some here this morning who think you're a pretty good person. And because of that, you're going to make it into heaven. God's going to accept you. You've done some bad things, but you know, you've done a lot of good things, and because of those good things, God's going to accept you into heaven. And God says to you, no, I come to the lowly, the humble, the one who recognizes that every sin against me is an offense against my holiness. Every sin against me, every sin against an infinite God is worthy of infinite punishment. God comes to the one who says, I don't deserve your goodness. I don't deserve your mercies. I don't deserve you. And that's required. Humble hearts. But also like Mary, it's true followers of Jesus who say, let it be to me according to your will. Now, Mary, of course, has been exalted in many circles, Catholic circles in particular, well beyond what Scripture does, proclaiming to her to be a dispenser of grace, proclaiming that Mary herself was sinless, proclaiming that Mary herself continued on in a state of perpetual virginity. Those things are not biblical teaching. But what is true of Mary is that she is a humble servant of Jesus Christ. She is for us an example of humble faith. One who said, not my will, but your will be done. Let it be to me according to your word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what God calls for each one of us. That we have this attitude. We say to Him, God, your will be done in my life. Let it be to me according to your will, not mine. Use me in your service. May God give us the grace that we might be able to walk day by day in that kind of humble service. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your greatness and your majesty and the miraculous way that you work to bring salvation to sinners, for to those of us who do not deserve your grace and goodness. And yet, O God, what a wonderful God and what a wonderful Savior we have. So, O God, we pray that you would give us grace and power today to walk humbly with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.